Well, brethren, I said to Randy and Carolyn a moment ago that I wish that we had a house full of folks this morning, because we're studying Revelation chapter 20, one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, and I think, frankly, one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament, as some want to use the book of Revelation to speak concerning dates on a timeline when they think that the Lord is coming. And there have been date setters all through the years. I've got a bulletin article on that if you want to go on our website and find that. That date setters have existed for a long time and used this passage and many others to try to predict when they believe that the Lord is coming. Of course, the New Testament tells us that nobody knows, not even the Lord knows that. God does, but Jesus doesn't. And so be that as it may, Revelation 20 is not a prophecy about when the Lord is to come. And so I want to do some things with the text this morning by way of a very brief review, because it is so important to us to see some of these things. And most of what we're going to do is going to be in our introductory remarks, is to read the first few verses, commenting on them as we go along. But in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Until the 1,000 years should be finished, after this time he must be loosed for a little while." Now, just the reading of that text, there are those who isolate that paragraph and the following paragraph and come to a conclusion that is just totally in error. Isolating passages of Scripture is just something we ought not do. And there's a reason for that. This passage does not just drop out of the sky and happen to be here. It has a context. And we've noted that the 19th and 20th chapters somewhat go together, especially the 19th chapter beginning at verse 11. They do, in fact, go together. One becomes the introduction for the other. And so this chapter division is unfortunate. You'll notice, as we've mentioned a number of times, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19, the expression, "And I saw." So here are a series of images that John sees, and he records these. Now, this particular one, he sees an angel coming down out of heaven, has the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, if you'll read back into the 19th chapter and on into this portion of the 20th chapter, you'll note, as we have identified from the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation, that these are signs and symbols, and these are visions that John saw. So to come to the conclusion that everything that John is writing about is literal is just foolishness. It's obscured to the text, and you'll notice that this great chain with which the devil is bound is not a literal chain any more than the devil is a literal dragon. And so we want to note those things in passing. But the point is, he is restricted. He's bound, and the text tells us, for 1,000 years. And here's where folks get all balled up and say, well, this 1,000 years that's discussed in Revelation 20 is a literal 1,000 years. And there's been just unending speculation on when that's to be and the events that pertain to that. I want to suggest to you that the 1,000 years is simply indicating a complete period of time. It's not identifying a literal 1,000 years any more than John is writing about a literal chain. Now, we need to see that. We've seen how that numbers are used in the book of Revelation, not to identify an exact numerology, but rather to depict different things, signs and symbols, as we saw in the beginning of the study of this book. We also note that when he was bound, he would not be able to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years should be finished. And after this time, he must be loosed for a little time. Now, that picks up again at verse 7 about the loosing of Satan out of his prison. So we want to talk about that in more detail when we get to verse 7. But let's read on a little bit in verse 4. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Now, one of the things that we've noted in numerous studies, time and time and time again, is to note the pronouns of a text and to see who the pronouns are referring to. Because most premillennial or millennial teachers put you and me and everybody else into Revelation chapter 20 and this reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And the word "they" has a definition. He's identifying some people in this context, and I would suggest to you that he is not talking about you. He is not talking about me, but rather he is talking about those that are identified in the text, those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they reigned, or lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, who is the "they" and the "them" in this passage? He tells us those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. Well, does that include you? Have you been beheaded for the cause? Well, if you have, you wouldn't be here. And so there's a simple point that takes us back to the context of the book of Revelation. Look back with me in the 6th chapter. We've come across this several times, and we want to do it yet again. In verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, it says, "And when he opened the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little time, till their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed, even as they were, should have fulfilled their course." Now, the reading of that paragraph in its context helps us to see that here are the souls of those who've been beheaded, those who've been martyred for the cause of Christ. And they're crying out with a legitimate question: how long does this go on? Now, that's a very similar question to what we saw in the book of Habakkuk, where the Old Testament prophet is looking at the ugly things that Israel was doing, or Judah in particular, and raised the question, how long is this going to go on? And God said, it's not going to continue forever. I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and take them into captivity. And then I've got a plan for the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Medo-Persian Empire. Just drew a blank. I hate it when that happens. They tell me that happens more often as you get older, but I wouldn't know. But we see the similarity between that text and this one. But let the book of Revelation interpret the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, we see those who have been beheaded, those who have been slain for the cause of Christ. And these are those that are identified in Revelation chapter 20. The text tells us so. "I saw the souls of them," verse 4, "that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshiped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand." Now, yes, Randy?
I just wanted to point out, Carolyn and I read this again last night, preparing for tonight, that one of the things that's confusing about the interpretation, when you say it's not a literal chain, not a literal dragon, you can't say that things are literal. But when he sees in his vision about these who have been beheaded, those are real people. Those are people who have been beheaded. So he's not seeing them, he's seeing a vision of them.
Right.
So it's just confusing to go back and forth in your mind as you're reading down the page. Okay, that's symbolic, that's not. That's symbolic, that's not. 1,000 years, that may not be literal, but down in verse 10, with torment is day and night forever and ever. Well, forever and ever, that means without end.
It does.
That's real. So you see what I'm saying?
I do.
It's confusing because your mind has to go back and forth. What's a vision of what isn't?
True. True. We have to identify the symbology, if you please, that's in the book. Everything in the book can't be literal. By the same token, everything in the book can't be symbolic, because in verses 11 through verse 15, you see a judgment scene. And you see certain ones identified that are going to be a part of that, which is everybody. going to be a part of that judgment scene. So what is literal? What is not literal? Well, picture in your mind a literal chain. What happens to any kind of a chain? Now, I know that I've been over here to the coast and seen great big ships tied up with a great big chain. What obviously happens to a chain? Can it last forever and ever? What happens to a chain? All right, so a literal chain not going to last forever and ever. But God in other places has described the torment of those who are unfaithful. He's described the torment of those who never obeyed the gospel, identifying it to be forever and ever. We're going to look at that in Matthew 25 in that judgment scene that is not presented in picture form. And so what we see is consistency in some of these things. Whereas on the other hand, when we look at something like a chain and a pit and determine, well, these things then must be little. These are things that don't last forever. What's going to happen to a pit?
Well, a bottomless pit.
Yeah, go figure.
Is there such a thing?
No. And so the symbology is consistent. Now maybe I'm not answering your question precisely or concisely, but the symbology is consistent. Who did John see in chapter 6 crying out for vengeance? And who is he seeing now? Well, is he seeing literal people? Well, no. But like you said, here's an image. He can see the image of these people who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And these are they that rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So there are some things I think that as we look at this that we've got to get into our minds, and I think some things we've got to get out of our minds in order to simply read and understand the text.
The thing that's confusing is you can't really look at it and say it's all symbolic.
No.
And you can't look at it and say it's all literal.
No.
So, context and what you said, the consistency with other passages.
Yes.
That's why we're studying.
Yes. Consistent use of numbers, too, in the book of Revelation. And much of this, and as we used in our introductory remarks for the book as a whole, is contingent upon an understanding of the way that the language is used in the Old Testament. We don't spend a lot of time, and I'm sorry for that, but we don't spend a whole lot of time in books like Zechariah. We don't spend a whole lot of time in books like Ezekiel. But these are books that use the same kind of language that John uses. Now, if we presume that the audience that would read this book in first century times had some knowledge of the Old Testament, and I think we see, what did we say, over 200 allusions, not any quotations, but about 200 allusions to Old Testament text. And I know that some come away and say, well, therefore then this was written to those who were Jews. I think that's a leap, that's a jump, because we suggest then that if you were a Gentile, you had no knowledge of the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek 200 years before Jesus ever came. So to suggest that Greeks had no knowledge of the Old Testament, that's incorrect. So the language is what we want to see from the Old Testament. It's language that would be understood by those who would be first century readers. So I don't know if that's a concise answer as you'd like or not.
Well, it helps. It's all processing the information.
It's processing the information, yes.
Firm understanding, as firm as I can get.
Yeah. I understand. Not in this text. Now we've got the souls of them that are crying out from under the altar. The souls of them that have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. They're in this text, but you're not in this text. Now, whether you read symbolic language or literal language, you can't put you in this text. You're not there. Another thing that's not in the text is the second coming of Christ, not in these first few verses. Second coming of Christ not being discussed. He's talking about those who were beheaded for the cause of Christ and what they did. They ruled and reigned with Christ. Furthermore, he's not talking about a bodily resurrection. And one of the things I think that is so grave that's not in this text but yet crucial to the teaching of what we've called the doctrine of premillennialism, and that is a reign on earth. A reign on earth. You don't see the earth in this passage. But yet some come away and they've got this 1,000-year reign on the earth. And Jesus sitting on David's literal throne in the land of Palestine. Well, the very purpose of Acts chapter 2 is to point out that Christ now sits on David's throne. And it's not a little chair in the city of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. And so these thoughts, I think, help to determine whether the language is symbolic or not. These who were beheaded, they're in a position of reigning, ruling and reigning with Christ. Well, when does Christ rule and reign? He's now. That's the very point that Peter is making. He's exalted to Acts chapter 2 at the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns. So he's ruling and reigning now. Now what about these saints who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ? They rule and reign now. So this 1,000-year period of time is not an exact literal 1,000 years, because we're already beyond that from first century times. But they continue to rule and reign with Christ for a significant amount of time, a complete period of time. Okay? So these are the thoughts that I think that we need to have before us. Another thing is this reign that these are is described concerning these, it's not on the earth. And Christ is not on the earth. He's exalted at the right hand of God, as we have seen. Now, in the last series of charts that we discussed, and this is something that you will now find on our website, or I can make you a copy of it, literal or figurative. When you go back into the 19th chapter and read on through the 20th chapter, we've got somebody riding a white horse. Well, are we talking about a literal white horse, or does the white horse mean something? You know, horses have an age. They have an ability, a lifespan, just like people do. And so we're not talking about a literal white horse, but the significance of a white horse was victory. Armies, horses, wars, sword, all of those things, the treading of the wine press. Can you imagine some big wine vat somewhere and people marching around in it? So are we talking about something that's literal, or is he drawing us a picture? So I think the point that we need to see, and we'll continue in this chapter, when we talk about the camp of the saints a little bit later in this chapter, are we talking about a literal camp where you have a campfire and tents and all this kind of... No, he's talking about those who are Christians. And in this setting, those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. So these are things I think that are helpful to us, to make that determination. And perhaps you need to stop and pause as you come to each one and ask that question. Can this be considered something that is figurative, or in the setting of the context, is it something that is literal? And ask that question. And then examine the consequence of those decisions. Okay?
I've been sitting here pondering a few thoughts about how Jesus taught in parables. And
yeah.
He didn't literally mean there was a guy who had a feast and invited people who didn't come. He wasn't literally referring to some guy whose son went off, spent all the money, and then came back and begged to be taken in. Nor is he suggesting that I hold a feast and invite rich people, and then when they don't come, I, you know, go. It's a picture showing us a something in the spiritual realm.
Yes.
So the real part of it is, this is something, this is sort of how it works.
Yeah.
It's going to work, not yeah. Go do this, or this is going to happen, you know, there's going to be this person who does this thing.
I believe that's right. And the lesson is presented in picture form. And so that doesn't mean that every detail of the picture is literal. So that's, you need to take home the lesson. And I think the book of Revelation, as we tried to point out, it doesn't start in chapter 20. It has a context. And if we examine what's said in chapter 20 in the light of the context, I think we'll come to the correct conclusion.
And the whole point is right there.
Yes.
That's
yes.
The entire point.
Yeah, I tried to leave that up there deliberately for a long time. So we get that. This is the point. Victory over the devil. Victory over those who are his followers. And Christ is always the victor. And you follow him, you'll win. Now, you might be beheaded for the cause of Christ, but ultimately, you'll win. And that's the lesson to these people. And if you read on in this text, he said, the rest of the dead, verse 5 now, live not until the 1,000 years be finished. Well, who would the rest of the dead be? Those who were not beheaded for the cause of Christ. They lived not until the 1,000 years were finished, but blessed and holy is he that takes part in this first resurrection. Over these, the second death hath no power. Now, the point being, they're going to be victorious. So when you talk about the first resurrection, I've read some information from people that I have great confidence in who believe that the first resurrection is when you're baptized into Christ and raised to walk a new life. That though that's described as a resurrection, I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here has to do with these martyrs. Now, everybody who has been baptized into Christ, yes, from Romans chapter 6, they're raised to walk a new life and all that. But that's not what he's talking about here. These who are blessed in this instance are those who have victory, even though they have been persecuted unto death. Now, in verse 6, continuing, he said, over these the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, these who shall reign with him 1,000 years are identified in the previous verses as whom? These who shall reign with him for 1,000 years, as identified in these previous verses, for example, verse 2 and 3, who are they? Followers who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Now that's not you. That's not me. That's these that were suffering during this particular period of time. And so consequently, they've given their lives for the cause of Christ. Yes.
There's still people giving their lives.
That is true. And the application is.
So they would be.
Yes. Yes. I believe that's so. I believe that's so. But keep in mind, though the point is true and the lesson is true, the encouragement should be there for those who suffer for the cause of Christ. But this book was read by the seven churches of Asia Minor and had a peculiar application to them. Now, again, I try to make this point frequently when we're studying epistles, and that's what this is that when you're reading a letter, it's addressed to somebody. So the bottom line is, you're reading somebody else's mail. Now, can you benefit from it? Absolutely. That's why it's written. It's not just written exclusively for them. It's written to them, but it's for you. As you read somebody else's mail, you can benefit from these epistles. And that's what we're seeing, I think, here. All right. Any questions or comments just here before we pursue just a little bit? This next thought, admittedly, is somewhat difficult. Difficult for me, and I'm sure probably difficult for most folks. As you read in verse 6, I'm sorry, I put that up there for a reason. I've already covered that. Let me pass on just a little bit. When we read in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, there are a number of statements. In fact, I believe there are, what, seven statements in the book of Revelation that sometimes referred to as Beatitudes. When we read in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we read the Beatitudes of Jesus in the early part of his preaching, because he lists several blessings to various groups. And we find that not in a list, but we find that scattered through the book of Revelation. And I think that it's just worthy to mention that when we come across this expression in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, that's what we're talking about. In Revelation 1, these are what we might call Beatitudes. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, that is, those who remain faithful. Blessed are those who watch and keep oneself from sin, that is, as we study in Revelation 18, verse 4, they don't join hands with the dragon or the beast or any such thing. They keep themselves separated from that. Blessed are those who obey the gospel and attend the Lord's wedding feast. Well, that's what we've talked about in Revelation 19, verse 9. And blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. That's where we are. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We're going to wind up with that. And again, in verse 13 of chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, that's just a listing of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And Randy, that'll make a good sermon. If you want to preach that, elaborate on those 7 points, that'll preach. But we need to see that as we are here in passing. Those who had part in the resurrection, this first resurrection, we've talked about those who were beheaded for the cause of Christ. And the question, why is the second death? Well, we need to identify what that is, and you'll find that later in this chapter, in verses 11 through verse 15, specifically verse 14, what the second death is. How is it that those who are martyred for the cause of Christ, they'll not be touched by the second death? What is the second death?
Verse 14 defines it.
It does, it says. And death.
Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
All right. And that raises an interesting question. We're talking about geographic boundaries on a lake that burns, or is this a picture for us?
I was picturing the sun.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, I got another picture I'll show you.
Fire all the way around.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the point being that that's true, but he's not talking about, I don't think, a literal lake as such, but a place of torment. Yeah. A place that's bad. You don't want to go there. And we call that hell. The Bible calls that hell. And so you don't want to go there. So these who have part in the first resurrection, they'll not be touched by the second death. They'll overcome. They're the ones that are faithful. They're the ones that did not compromise. And perhaps it goes without saying that Christians are described as well as in this text in verse 6. We didn't read that. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Well, we know when one becomes a Christian, he's identified in 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2 as a priest, part of that royal priesthood. And we've already talked about the 1,000-year period. All right, I think we've referred to everything that's on this chart already, too. I put these up thinking I needed these to get going into verse 7. And I've already talked about them, but I didn't put the charts on the board. I'm sorry. Sometimes I get excited and fail to look at the things that I have on the charts. Anyway, look at verse 7. We'll pick up where we want to. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, and number the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever." Now, especially verse 7 and 8. Have created a great deal of discussion among brethren as to what this is. 1,000 years finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. We know that from what we read a few moments ago in verse 3 would be for a little time, a little season. Well, we've come across that expression in times gone by in our study of the book of Revelation. It says, "And they shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." How many of you in this class this morning have talked with somebody that just sits terrified because of this passage? Just absolutely terrified. And we've talked about in our previous studies about the Battle of Armageddon. I want to suggest to you that we're talking about the same thing. The Battle of Armageddon. Gog and Magog. Going to come together and going to create all this war. And there are just incredible amounts of people. I sat down here at the corner in the office of the apartments down on the corner with a fellow who had expressed an interest in Bible study. And he had a notebook that he had compiled where he had taken passages of Scripture and numbers and dates and he had it all figured out, he thought, when this battle is going to take place. I thought, boy, if you just figured out so much more of trying to understand what the Bible says instead of trying to predict the end of the world, you would be a whole lot better off. But here's the point. When this 1,000 years are finished, now we've identified that the 1,000 years is not an exact 1,000 years, not 1,001 years, but exactly 1,000 years. That is a symbolic number to indicate a period of complete time. And when that is finished, we read then about the loosing of Satan. Now, I read one commentator, and I think he made this just about right. I read several, by the way, but one in particular that had it just about right, that there's a great deal of uncertainty about this because there's just not a whole lot said in these few verses. I get that, don't you? There's not a whole lot said. But when you put that in the context that we're not talking about something on earth, we're talking about a spiritual battle that takes place between good and evil. And we talk about the deception of the nations, and we talk about the number of those that are involved in the battle as being as the sand of the sea. And one of the things that we must note is, in the context, whatever this is, it's after the fall of Rome. Therein he's bound. And after that, he'll be loosed for a period of time. Now the question that we have on the board is why? Why would he be loosed? One last hurrah, so to speak. Now I think that an Old Testament text that mentions Gog and Magog is just essential, just absolutely essential to be familiar with in the study of this passage. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, let's say in the last year?
Just
Well, that is the question, isn't it? Let's turn back to it. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Context, context, context. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago that to understand the book of Revelation with signs and symbols, we need to be familiar with passages where these signs and symbols are used. And Ezekiel is just filled with them. And especially these two chapters. And perhaps it would be good for us just to read the two chapters. You want to take the time to read them this morning? All right, let's do that. It won't take long. And Randy, if you would please read them for us, and we'll just follow along, chapter 38 and 39, and hopefully we'll come away with a better understanding just simply reading the text.
Okay. Ezekiel 38, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against it, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth to Garma from the remote parts of the north with all his troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come up into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore, prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. Thus says the Lord God, Are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I will declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, and steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and all his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them, and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Himon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search, as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the barriers have buried it in the valley of Himon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamona. So they will cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. You may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk. My sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations. And all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them. And I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land and with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the people, from the peoples, and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
All right, thank you. Lengthy reading, but nonetheless an important one. And I think that you're seeing a picture, time frame, when Judah and Israel would be brought back into the land. Gog and Magog. Are we talking about necessarily literal characters or enemies of God's people? Enemies of God's people. And what would Gog and Magog find out when they began to attack God's people?
Going to be defeated.
All right. Big time, yes. And then the birds of the heaven would come and eat the flesh. They'd bury him for 7 months and so forth and so on. Randy?
Just wondering, historically, was there a Gog, Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal?
I don't know. I'll have to go back and research that. I should have done that. I've read that, and I can't remember. So I'll have to go back and research that. That would be a simple thing to do, but we need to do that. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is that the enemies of God's people would not only be defeated, but as you said, in a big way. In a big way. Why? So that Israel may know who I am. That I took them captive, I brought them back out of captivity, and I'll not allow them to be destroyed. All right?
I was just going to say that understanding this passage, this is God prophesying through Ezekiel, who was one of those captive in Babylon.
Correct.
He was concurrent with Daniel.
Correct.
Daniel was living in the palace. Ezekiel was living among the people. Mm-hmm. But the prophecy is basically that God is going to wipe out, clear out the land and let you back into it.
That's right.
That's what the prophecy is.
That's what it is. That's what it is. Now, those who would present themselves as the enemies of God's people will be defeated. Now, let us understand, this is not a prophecy in Ezekiel, nor is this a prophecy in the book of Revelation about the land of Israel. What we're looking at is a promise that was made to Israel of old, that when they would be brought back into the land, they would be brought back in victoriously. Now, the application of that in Revelation chapter 20. We're not talking in Revelation chapter 20 about something that's going to occur at the second coming of Christ and this big battle upon the earth, but the very mention of Gog and Magog, who would come from the four corners of the earth, and they'd gather them together and they'd be in tremendous numbers. Well, that's what we saw in Ezekiel. Multitude, that's what the name of the city, as it were, what was called. Multitude. Well, that's the number of those that would come against the people of God. And they would not be victorious. They'd be burying them up 7 months, and the birds would be called in to feast on their horses and their blood and their bodies, etc., etc., etc. So that image that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20 has a backdrop against which it's cast. If you want to know what the image of Revelation 20 means, then go back and look at the picture of Ezekiel. And here you've got two chapters that tell you about that picture. So what does it mean here? Well, it means the same thing. Exactly the same thing. The same thing is that God and His people will win. Now, when you drop that text on down to verse 9 of the text, Revelation 20 now, get back to where I am. Verse 9 of the text, they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. Who is that? The camp of the saints. That's the church. Yeah. And the beloved city. Here is not an additional group of people, but another term to identify those who are Christians. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Now, Gog and Magog, when they went up against the people of God in Old Testament text, what would happen to them? Ultimate destruction. In Revelation 20, those who would oppose God's people, what would happen to them? Ultimate destruction, you see. So again, the point that we had in the beginning chart is that God and His people, they win. Now that's the lesson that we want to see in this. We don't want to look at this passage as a prophecy of some kind of a physical war that takes place upon the earth. I have here Satan listed the host, that should be enlisted, the host of evil, Gog and Magog, into his battle.
Yeah.
Sorry for so many questions, but like that's you said, this is the tough chapter to understand. So the spiritual application of, like when we see the camp of the saints in verse 9.
Yeah.
The spiritual application is the church is surrounded by evil, the world, you know, coming in around us, trying to take over.
Yeah.
The application then is hold fast.
Yeah.
Stay true to God, and you're going to win.
Yeah.
He's going to win.
Yeah.
Win with him.
Fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And that's what we want to see. Yeah. And that's set against, once more, the backdrop of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. So we know what the imagery is. Now, let me just ask the class as a whole, is it helpful to read these two chapters and let that explain to you these few verses here in Revelation 20? When you see that backdrop, you don't have any more questions about Gog and Magog. You may have some questions about the specifics of the characters and that. But the lesson, you don't have any question about that. They lose. And as the devil would employ Gog and Magog and his army, the lesson is they won't win any more fighting against God now than they ever had. Not ever going to win. And so those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ, those who suffer persecution, take strength in these words. Be encouraged by these words. Now, the prophets have always denounced this kind of evil thing. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time necessarily on this. But we see the enemies of God gather for another effort, one last-ditch effort to try to destroy the church. And they're numbered as the sand of the sea. And here we've got the battle of Gog and Magog, similar to the Armageddon in Revelation 16. We've already talked about all of that. One of the things that we do want to note, however, from this chart is the similar spiritual war shall rage until the end of time. That's always been so. Every generation sees themselves as those who are battling against Satan, but in particular, what we want to note, the encouragement here in the book of Revelation, if you'll note, and again, maybe even underscore in your Bible, in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast. Now, who's the beast? Rome. And the false prophet. Paganism. Cast into the lake of fire. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you lived during first century times and you saw Rome as an empire punishing those who are Christians and lighting their bodies on fire to provide light for their festive occasions, and you read this and you were familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, would you not be encouraged? That's the purpose of the book, to give you courage that you're not going to be defeated. Ultimately, God will win.
Again, trying to get the big picture here.
Okay.
So in the same way that Satan personally thought he could foil God's plan by killing his son, and Satan entered the heart of Judas, Satan was behind Rome, you know, it all came together, and Satan thought he was going to defeat God by killing his son. But God defeated Satan by raising his son from the dead, saying, death has no power. That means you have no power. In that same sense, that's what's happening here.
Yeah.
Is that Satan and his, I almost said minions, but Satan and his followers are trying to defeat the church because we're followers of Christ. And in the same exact way, they can persecute us all the way to death, kill us, and we still win because we're with Christ. We'll be raised from the dead.
Yeah.
Defeating Satan and his followers.
You got it. And that's what the book's about. Yeah. You got it. All right, well,
you have a grasp of the big picture.
You got a big picture handle. You sure do. Well, we'll stop there. We're not through with that point yet, but we'll come back to it and go some more. Thank you for your participation, and thank you particularly, Randy, for reading for me this morning.